This is the Bible Book Club. I'm Susan.
And I'm Heather.
And we're in the book of 2 Samuel.
Welcome to the club.
If you're new here, you should know that our goal here at the Bible Book Club is to read and discuss the entire book of the Bible, and you are along for the ride.
That's right. So let's recap where we are now and how 2 Samuel fits into the Bible. So the entire book of the Bible is one complex historical story made up of many, many stories that lead to one grand purpose, and that's God's plan to redeem and save the world. Now, within the complex story, that big one, there are many notable heroes like Noah and Abraham and Moses. These are great men and women whom God did great things with. Now, with these men in particular, Noah, Abraham, and Moses, God made the first, second, and third covenants in the Bible. The first was with Noah when God spared him in the flood and created the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. The second was with Abraham when God promised to make him father of a nation and created the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. And the third was with Moses when God gave Israel the laws for maintaining a relationship with him in the Mosaic covenant, which started in Exodus 19. Now, David, the focus of our current story, is another central character who is greatly used by God. And with David, God will make the fourth and final Old Testament covenant. As you know, Jesus will fulfill the fifth and only New Testament covenant when he establishes a new relationship between God and all humanity. And that's all five covenants. So that's a big overview of one of the themes of the Bible, these five covenants. Now, the Davidic covenant is just one way that the story of King David kind of paves the way to the story of the King of Kings, Jesus, and that new covenant I just talked about. So listen to how the Apostle Paul explained this transition to the people of Antioch in Acts 13. He's going to explain the transition from these ancient Old Testament heroes to David and to the present.
Acts 13, starting in verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. And he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years.
So Paul begins by reviewing with the people in Antioch how God chose the ancestors of Israel. He grew their population in Egypt. He tolerated their disobedience in the wilderness, and he gave them the promised land in Canaan. Then Paul continues with his review to where we are in Samuel.
After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised.
So we jump from those ancestors to David, whom God chose, and he promised that David's descendants would rule forever because from the line of David, Jesus would be born. This is the Davidic covenant, which we will discuss this season when we get to 2 Samuel 7. Then Paul continues in Acts by explaining how we go from the line of David to Jesus in the New Testament.
Continuing in verse 24, "Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for. But there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, It is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that were read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I've become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay, as God has said. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed, but one whom God raised from the dead will not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses.
So did you hear this? From Abraham to David, from David to Jesus, with the law of Moses stuck in the middle. All of this, the entire book of the Bible, woven together in one massive story with multiple characters and micro stories, culminates in this. Did you catch it? Heather read it in verse 32. This is the culmination of everything God was trying to teach us.
Verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus.
The ancestors of Israel that God chose in the beginning had a purpose, a role to play in the story of the good news, Jesus the Savior. So I know that was a long verse to cover. It was Acts. It's not even what we're going to be studying in 2 Samuel, but I think it's so important for everybody to understand how what we're going to learn about David was such an important part in the bigger story of the Bible. Now in 2 Samuel, David will become that king in this next step toward God's deliverance of the good news, this Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, here's the setup for 2 Samuel. The books, we covered this a little bit before we started 1 Samuel, but I want to recap some of it. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are the story of Israel's leadership transition from judges to the first two kings. Saul, who failed due to pride and disobedience, and David, a man after God's heart. The two books were originally one book, and that's why we're going to jump right into the story. And if you didn't go hear 1 Samuel first, go back and listen to it. And they're named after Samuel the prophet God used to establish Israel's monarchy. Now, most of 1 Samuel was a contrast between Saul and David. God was making a case for us. Saul was the king the people wanted. He was a bad example of a king because while he looked good on the outside, his heart was all about himself, not God. David was the king God wanted. He was a good example of a king with a heart for the Lord. Their devotion to God, or lack of it, was a key performance indicator. David clearly outperformed Saul. Saul did not subdue the Amalekites and the Philistines. David did. Saul thinks nothing of disobeying God and doing what he wants. David obeys God and denies what he wants in the wilderness for 14 years, twice the number of perfection, proving him to be twice the man Saul is. Saul relied on Samuel and a medium for answers. David relied on the priests and the divine revelation of God. Saul was self-absorbed and inconsistent in his regard for God. David is steadfast and passionate about God. Saul risks everything to retain the crown by killing David. David risks everything to defend the crown by not killing Saul. Saul's life ends in humiliation. David's life is forever linked to Christ. Okay, that's the contrast between the two of those. 2 Samuel is focused solely on David. his successes and failures as the second king, and his love for the Lord that leads to the promise and hope of that eternal king, Jesus. Now, the story begins with the death of Saul, which sets in motion a rather messy 5-chapter transition to David as king. This is scene 1. David is loyal even in death, chapter 1.
After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days.
Okay, so note, little hint here. Where has David been? Striking down the Amalekites, doing what Saul should have done way back in the beginning.
Verse 2. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell on the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered."
Note, important to note, this man is an Amalekite.
"Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood behind him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord."
The Amalekite brings a report about Saul's death. And in the report, he takes the credit for killing Saul. But the author makes it clear that this is a report, not fact. Most likely, as this was a battle between the Philistines and Israelites, this Amalekite was a scavenger looting the dead. He just happened to hit the jackpot by finding the king and the crown. And then, thinking he would be rewarded for killing Saul, he lied about it. But rewarding the killer of the king is not David's way. Throughout 1 Samuel, David consistently refused to take the crown from Saul by force. Killing God's anointed was a sin that David was not going to commit, nor would he reward such a killing.
Verse 11. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered.
David and his men mourned for Saul and Jonathan. For Saul, in deference to God and his anointed. For Jonathan, because he was a dear friend. Then David turns to the business of justice and the law. Should the Amalekite be held responsible for killing God's anointed? First, David asks him where he is from to confirm his nationality. The Amalekite claims to be a foreigner. He is a Gentile who has made his home in Israel under the protection of Israel's God. And we know this because the foreigner is really sojourner. So he's not just like traveling through. He's living there. Therefore, the Amalekite knows that Saul was anointed by God. And he knew what he was doing when he unjustly killed God's anointed for his own gain. Now, remember, David doesn't know that the Amalekite is lying. David, being a man after God's heart, knows the law and intends to obey the law. God commanded that the Israelites should blot out the Amalekites in Deuteronomy 25 for their cruelty to Israel when they were weak. This is another Amalekite taking advantage of the Israelites, their king, in fact. So being a faithful man with a heart for the Lord, David does not fail to execute God's plan. What follows is a just and lawful execution.
Verse 14, David asked him, "Why aren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'"
The young man tragically loses his life just for lying because he really didn't kill Saul. His political aspiration to capitalize on Saul's death led to his own execution. Ironically, God used an Amalekite, not an Israelite, to deliver the crown into David's hand, the next king. Here's another irony or Bible bender. In the beginning of 1 Samuel, Saul lost the kingdom because he disobeyed God and took plunder from who? The Amalekites. At the end of Saul's reign, when he's dying on the hill, an Amalekite has plundered him and taken his crown. At the same time, where was David while Saul's crown was taken from his very head by an Amalekite? Let's go back to that very first verse in the book, which said,
after the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites.
So David was destroying the Amalekites, the very enemy that Saul was supposed to wipe out, and God had commanded that he wipe out in the beginning, who in the end took his crown.
The ironies abound.
I know, it's a circle. All right, scene two. David pays tribute to Saul, the source of his tribulation, in a song of sorrow. Now, David is known for his musicality. Remember, we learned in 1 Samuel 16 that David's first years at Saul's court were spent playing music for Saul to relieve him from torment. Listen.
Starting in verse 15, Saul's attendants said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you and you will feel better. So Saul said to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I have seen son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine looking man, and the Lord is with him. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service.
So David starts his service to Saul and to God with music. And David will continue to use music to pour out his heart to God in the Psalms, where he is credited with authoring either 73 to 75 Psalms, which is half of the 150 Psalms in the entire book of Psalms.
Now let's get back to our story in 2 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar.
The book of Jashar is only mentioned twice in the Bible, here and in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, which we covered in season 6, episode 7. The Hebrew word for Jashar means honest, just, and upright. So it is thought that the book may have contained stories of righteous heroes of Israel. If so, it is a testimony to David's faith and loyalty and trust in God that he considered Saul a righteous hero, because even though, you know, Saul was anointed, he spent the greater part of the last decade trying to kill God's other anointed, David. So that David would want to honor him is just amazing, actually. All right. Now, this song is a tribute to Saul, and a tribute sounds positive, but it's actually hauntingly sad because you have to remember where David is in his head. Can you imagine what David was feeling? He has just spent 14 years of running from this king that he's singing about and having to run from Jonathan because Jonathan was with the king. Now, he must have been, after all of this, so tired. I don't know if you've ever had a season of battling something that was pointless and fruitless and frustrating to you, and you keep just pushing and pushing and pushing through, and then when it's finally over, you're just exhausted because you've worn yourself out. Saul's persecution was like that to David. It was unnecessary. Why did God allow such tribulation? Poor David. He has been treated as an outlaw by the nation he loves and is ready to devote his life to. He has been without family and his best friend, because remember, his family was sent to live, I can't remember where, but it was somewhere across the Jordan. And he's been without any kind of personal support for 10 years. It just shouldn't have. And it didn't have to go down like this. Saul could have accepted David's anointing and rejoiced in the possibility that even though his son Jonathan would never be king, his daughter, David's wife, Michal, could have contributed to the line of Christ because she could have had the next heir. Instead, Saul took his daughter away from David. So he did everything the opposite that he should have. And now Saul was dead. Jonathan was dead. The kingdom was torn apart. And David had to have been physically, emotionally, and mentally drained. What he was not was bitter. Instead of bitterness, David poured his heart into a sweet, sad song. And then in his very first order as the next king, he commanded all of Judah to learn it, demanding that everyone sing this song about what he, David, still thought of, the man he still thought of as a hero and should go down in the book of Jashar.
And that's one of the reasons that he's called a man after God's own heart. And we know, because we have Bible scriptures that tell us that you should not return evil for evil, but return evil for good. But he didn't have that scripture, and he did it anyway.
And he did it anyway.
He's a man after God's own heart.
So listen to this song. It's so interesting. I'm going to try to explain it because it kind of is in culture code.
Here's the song continuing in verse 19 of 2 Samuel. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen.
First, David compares Israel to a fallen gazelle. Now, the picture of this noble creature slain is tragic because they're very pretty and graceful. The same word for gazelle also means glory. So the metaphor this creates is that Israel's glory, once noble, lies dead on the ground for all to see its demise. The theme of this song is repeated three times, and Heather just read the first time. How the mighty have fallen is the theme.
Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not on the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, may no showers fall on your terraced fields, for there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil.
Saul and Jonathan are mentioned equally four times. Saul is first mentioned in a picture of defeat, a metaphor in verse 21 that Heather read, the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. Shields were metal, sometimes covered with leather. To keep them from drying out and cracking the leather part, they were rubbed with oil. Saul, the shield in this metaphor, who had been anointed with oil as king, was no longer rubbed with oil and was laying on the ground. And this shield of might, Saul, was despised or otherwise interpreted as cast away. So shields were a treasured possession for a soldier. They were a vital form of defense, but they were really heavy. The only time a soldier would deem it necessary to despise his shield and cast it away would be in a moment of disgrace while fleeing in defeat from the enemy. Saul is like his shield, a pathetic picture of a mighty man who has fallen or been cast away.
Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions.
In verse 22, Saul and Jonathan are both mentioned. It said, from the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. So FYI, arrows from a bow are depicted as drinking a man's blood, while a sword eats the flesh. So it said, the blood of the slain, the flesh of the mighty. So the blood of the slain refers to the bow of Jonathan, and the flesh of the mighty refers to the sword of Saul. Now we know that that's exactly what they had, because we had a story about Jonathan and the bow, and he shot it in as a sign to David into the field. And we know from past scenes in 1 Samuel chapters 18, 19, 22, and 26, that Saul always had a sword with him, or a spear, which, you know, he often threw at somebody like David. So this verse is paying tribute to their past battles of victory for the Lord.
Verse 24, daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished.
In verse 24, Saul is mentioned for the fourth time, where David asks Israel to weep for him. Then in verses 25 and 26, David allows his heart to dwell where I think it hurts the most. He dwells on Jonathan.
When it said this, in verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished.
At the end of the song, David expresses his pain for the loss of his covenant friend, Jonathan. Now, this love was not a romantic love. There's lots of commentary on that. The word for love here is the same word used when David and Jonathan became one in spirit and made a covenant way back in 1 Samuel 18. It said this.
After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself.
And then also again in 1 Samuel 20:16, it said this about their relationship.
So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him because he loved him as he loved himself.
The covenant that Jonathan and David made was one of loyalty and friendship. In fact, their relationship is known as one of the greatest examples of friendship in the entire Bible. Now, there are other relationships like this, but theirs is probably to me the strongest. There's a great relationship between Abraham and Lot from season one of the podcast, Ruth and Naomi from season eight, and yet to be discussed, there's a great relationship between Elijah and Elisha. So David does say something interesting. He says, "Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." And what it's thought he's saying here is that David is expressing that Jonathan's friendship was as dear to him as the faithful love of his two wives. And so his grief was as great as if a wife had died. Or it could mean that Jonathan's friendship was more dear to him than the love of wives. Because remember, during this time in ancient Israel, marriage was a means of strategic alliance benefiting the tribe. Wives were chosen to increase the size and strength of your family. They were not chosen for love. Certainly, this was David's case so far. His first wife was Saul's daughter, Michal, very strategic. His second wife, Ahinoam, was from Jezreel, and his marriage to her may have also been super strategic because it secured an alliance with another tribe in Judah. The point is, David loved Jonathan in a deep covenant friendship that he would never forget. And we'll find out that even though Joab becomes his commander becomes a wise counsel to him, sometimes he leads him astray. I don't know that David ever had a confidant and a friend as godly and loyal as Jonathan. Jonathan could have been an enemy to David. He could have advised him wrongly so that Jonathan got the crown. He never did that. He was so selfless and sacrificial. And that was a rare thing for a king to have. All right. In all of the song, David shows no sign of bitterness, which is amazing to me, despite the way he was persecuted by Saul and despite the needless death of his best friend, Jonathan. Because guess what? Had this situation been different, had David been supporting Saul and Israel in the battle that killed them both, the outcome would have been different and Jonathan could be alive. David, instead of bitterness, takes his grief to the Lord and he leaves that bitterness behind. And this is where we see his amazing character, his heart for the Lord. Any other man next in line to be king would have obliterated the reputation and lives of anyone who supported the preceding king. That was kind of the trend culturally back then. Instead, David honors that king, King Saul, because he belonged to God.
And not just honored the king, he asked everybody to learn this song and also honor them.
Exactly. So perhaps that is a lesson for us in this story. Is this the key to mastering bitterness in our lives? Pour it out to God. Don't hold it in. Accept the situation. Don't resist it. Remember Romans 8:28, because
we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
David did four things. He trusted, believed, loved, and accepted. David trusted God was working it out. David believed for the good of Israel. David loved God. He was a man after his own heart. David accepted God's plan and purpose for his life, and he put aside his own desires for God, something Saul failed to do. What about you? Like David, do you trust God? Do you believe God? Do you love God? Do you accept God's plan? because God will work in all things for your good. Well, in our next episode, David will finally become king. It's not an easy transition. It's actually very messy. But here is the good news. Israel has the king they need, a king with a heart for the Lord, finally.
What's a club without friends? If you're enjoying the Bible Book Club, why don't you share it? And then you can say,
Welcome to the club.
New episodes drop every Monday, and get all episodes now on Amazon Music. As always, head over to susanmee.com/Bible Book Club for show notes from today's episode. Bible Book Club is hosted by Susan Merrill and Heather Rubio, edited by Buck Buchanan, produced by Haley Mawat.